I'm very glad to be with you once again, and I'm a little intimidated that my replacement is going to be Byron Curtis. I guess he's not really my replacement, but the follow-up, so I can see a steep upgrade coming, and so Lord bless you in the next few weeks. Please don't ask Byron to fact-check anything I'm about to tell you. Just go with what I have tonight, and we'll be okay. Looks like some wonderful weeks ahead for you, so the Lord bless you in that. We are going to try to conclude this evening what we've been looking at for, just about a month, I guess, of Lord's Day evenings, three previous Lord's Day evenings, and that is what I've entitled Connecting Through Christ, Renewing Relationships in the Age of the Lonely Self. And as I mentioned at the very beginning, this is not so much about renewing interpersonal relationships, although the principles that we're dealing with, I hope, will really have application in that direction. But what we're looking at is a bit of a backstory behind where we are today philosophically, theologically, culturally, socially. There's an expression in Pittsburgh, when you ask directions, you can't get there from here. You know on some level that has to be a lie. There has to be some kind of connections. And so we've been thinking together about how we got here from there and where we've been. And more particularly, some of what we might think of as the seismic separations that have affected us as citizens of the West, the seismic separations from which we are still feeling aftershocks in our day. And so we've thought, for example, about times when Bible-believing or at least Bible-honoring Christians thought that it was a matter of praising God to move further from the Scriptures in terms of their knowing God. We've thought in terms of how one philosopher in particular thought that by looking inward, we could begin to discover the proof that God exists and we move our knowledge outward. Well, I'll mention that here again in just a few minutes, Lord willing. But again, we're thinking about some of these big separations that have occurred in the West and that have led to aftershocks and that have brought us in many different ways. It's more complex than what I'm presenting, but has brought us in many different ways to a day and age in which we are just trembling. Collectively, personally, we are trembling. For some of us, for all kinds of reasons, life is a constant nervous trembling. And I've mentioned sociological studies will bear that out in terms of what people are self-reporting and how they're coping or not being able to cope with life. And by no means am I suggesting that the philosophies we're thinking about and talking about are all to blame, but they're a big part of the mix of why, as a collective culture, it's a very nervous and a very nerve-wracking time. We don't have to buy into the fundamental principles of our pop culture in order to be affected by the trembling all around us. The analogy that I like to think of, if you ever pulled up to an intersection and you're sitting there in your car minding your own business, and then someone pulls up to you with one of those big thumping bass stereos. You ever had that kind of experience? When I was growing up and first learning to drive, people used to keep massive speakers in the back of their car that would actually vibrate the entire structure of the car. And even if I wanted nothing to do with that music, and even if I didn't agree with the song, you could mostly just hear the bass, it still affected me. I was trembling. My eyes were watering. It felt like I had been hogtied by a live wire, and every impulse in my body was to run in the middle of the intersection. And so there were massive physiological effects upon me several cars over, and yet I wanted nothing to do with what was going on in that other car. There are things happening in our day that affect us. And sometimes we go through times of trembling. We go through times of darkness. We just don't know why. And we don't always have to have a direct explanation. But what we've been looking at these last several Lord's Day evenings is at least a partial explanation of some of the major influences. And the goal has been for us, especially with regard to rising generations of young adults, to be able to see life from the philosophical perspective that they've been taught, the air that they have breathed without even necessarily recognizing it, and to see the world from the sympathetic inside out as they see it. And that will then help us make more sense of the utterly confusing and apparently chaotic times in which we're living. So that's been our goal. What I want to do this evening is hopefully reserve some time toward the end for any Q&A that you'd like to have. If you ask questions I can't answer, it'll be a very brief time of Q&A, but we'll see what we have left toward the end. But I want to begin in terms of your outline with the end, and that is recommended reading and listening. No way we can get to everything I'd like to get to. So recommended reading and listening. First of all, Herman Bavinck, The Wonderful Works of God. The Wonderful Works of God. Bavinck is the theologian that I'm hoping to focus on in terms of my doctoral work, and I have absolutely loved everything that I have read by him. There's kind of a new Bavinck resurgence among scholars because so many of his works are now available in English, and there's just an almost cottage industry happening, and that's a very, very good thing. Herman Bavinck is a Dutch theologian of the 19th and a bit into the 20th century, as reformed and as orthodox and as confessional as you can possibly be. And yet what marks him as a theologian is his engagement with the broader culture, with psychology, with science, with everything that was going on in life and influencing life. And what particularly distinguishes him even further is the way that he honors the ninth commandment as he engages those with whom he disagrees. He finds the best in what they've written, and he honors that as a demonstration of the image of God. And so when you read Bavinck and you read about those with whom he's engaging and disagreeing on the basis of our confession of faith, you're not reading straw man arguments. And young people, what that means, a straw man argument is when you're disagreeing with someone and you give the worst possible example of what they're saying, and then you criticize that, and then you feel really good as if you understand and if you won the debate. You're not gonna get a straw man from Bavinck. He brings out the best, he quotes the best, he studied the best, and he honors the best and the best in what's out there. So The Wonderful Works of God, the reason among all his works that I've put here for us and our purposes, is that The Wonderful Works of God is basically a lay-level systematic theology. In other words, it's written for people in the pew. And close to my own heart and my own work, it's written particularly for young adults in Bavinck's culture who are having, in his day, a very hard time holding on to their faith. These are not rebellious young adults who are just looking for an excuse to leave the church. They love the church. They love the church's theology. They love the scriptures. These are not people living underneath the influences that we've talked about the last several weeks where they think the Bible isn't God's word, but they're encountering the challenges of their time. They're encountering rising ideas in science, in philosophy, in art, in psychology, and they're being challenged on a very deep level. And even trending biblical theology on scripture was challenging them as well. And so out of his heart for those young people, Bavinck writes. And if you get the edition that's called The Wonderful Works of God, it's gone through several titles. Originally, it was Magnalia Dei, and then it's Our Reasonable Faith in a particularly famous version published in the 1950s, I believe. And now, most recently, in 2019, Westminster Theological Press put out this edition, and it's absolutely wonderful. There's a beautiful foreword in it, and an introduction, rather, and then Bavinck's own foreword that he wrote in 1907, where he opens his heart as to why he's writing. What he's doing is he's trying to bring our confession, to bring our faith into his age, and to speak particularly to those upon whom the pressure of the ages are sitting so heavily. So that's The Wonderful Works of God. St. Augustine, The Confessions, just, of course, a classic. The reason why I mention this is because Augustine is giving so much voice to the inner life of coming to faith, wrestling with the big questions of faith. And in our day and age in particular, there can be a sense in which we can't escape our own heads. We are always in our heads. We're always self-reflective. And as we've talked about the last several weeks, it's hard for us to get beyond the self. Well, what Augustine is showing us in the Confessions is this beautiful inner life, this inner struggle looking toward God, faith seeking understanding. And Augustine writes in such an honest and open and, to use a word that's popular today, vulnerable way, it's just immediately engaging. And you find yourself wrapped up in his questions and finding your own questions in the midst of it. So just a beautiful focus on a heart expressing itself before the Lord. Rosaria Butterfield, Openness Unhindered. Rosaria is perhaps best known for her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and then more recently, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In my humble opinion, Openness Unhindered is her best. And that's not to say anything derogatory about the other two. I think it's her best and perhaps the most important, at least in terms of what we're thinking about together these Lord's Day evenings, because Rosaria gives a backstory historically, philosophically, again, to where we are today, particularly as it comes to issues of sexuality and issues of identity, and when people first began to classify themselves in terms of sexuality and why, and all of those kinds of wrestlings. And she just does a wonderful job in that particular work, so Openness Unhindered. And then we take a massive nosedive into the next author, down to the basement. I honestly wrestled with whether to even mention this. And the reason I have, I was planning on not mentioning my book the entirety of this series, but several people have been kind enough to come up to me and to talk to me after these sessions and have said, do you have this written down anywhere? Where is it? And why would you ever say such, those kinds of comments. But so much of what we're dealing with, I'm presenting in a simple, but hopefully not overly simplistic way, but here's the meat of it, and a lot of what we're talking about comes from it. Lots of footnotes, copious footnotes from original sources on all these different topics, and so I'd humbly put that before you if you're interested. The website, I did not choose a title for that website, that was Crown and Covenant's doing. I don't want to be a .com. I don't know how .coms work, so I don't know how I can be a .com. But again, humbly, I'd put that before you. It is awkward. It feels like self-promotion. So what I thought I'd do to deal with my existential crisis is to set up a book table in the back and then promptly overthrow that book table and then give Session a stern lecture for ever having invited me here. And I think then we'll be complete. And lastly, not a book, but an album that's come out about a year and a half ago, I think, by a band called The Killers. Not necessarily the most attractive title for a band, but I think they mean it in the terms of if someone plays a musical piece really well, we're said, you've killed it. That's a compliment. Whenever people tell me that I'm killing music, I think they mean murder, but killing it. So The Killers, they have an album called Pressure Machine. Pressure Machine. And do be warned, there's some content in there that's for mature audiences. And yet, the reason I'm recommending it to you is, as I've mentioned before, we want to get a sympathetic, from the inside view of life as it is today among those who are really struggling away from faith, away from organized religion. And this particular album is absolutely and darkly beautiful in the way that the band, the lead singer, his name is Brandon Flowers, and he grew up in a town run by Mormonism, and he grew up in a kind of a Mormon household, has moved away from it, and what he writes expresses so much of what's on the heart of so many young adults as to what religion is, what it feels like. For example, in the title track, Pressure Machine, he says, the kingdom of God, it's a pressure machine. Every step, you got to keep it clean. And he just goes on as a man who has kids who are growing up, and he's really beginning to wonder whether what he's committed to religiously can actually deal with the issues of life or whether it's stifling and suffocating life. So absolutely beautifully done work of art there. And that particular singer seems to have a Pavlovian effect on my tear ducts whenever he hits his falsetto. And I don't want to be in public when I'm listening to this album because it gets messy. But very much an inside out, from the inside view of where we are as a culture, why we're there, and just what it feels like for so many in our culture to deal with organized religion. And even though Flowers is dealing in the context of Mormonism, any kind of book with a rule that you have to live by and what that feels like to traumatize souls. So all of those by way of recommendation, and then getting into the heart of what we're dealing with tonight. Oh, I do need to tell you this, just to work out, again, my guilty feelings for mentioning my own book. My family and I had the privilege of serving the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church in the first part of the summer, and one of the families hosted us for dinner one evening, and I walked in, and maybe some of you are like this. Whenever you walk into someone's home, you immediately begin scanning their bookshelves, and you just look up and down, and I was thrilled to see my book sitting on a little desk. That was right out in the main part of the living room. It was right in the middle of a stack of books, and here's where it was placed. On top of it was a book called We Were Liars. And right below it was a book called Human Errors. So in between We Were Liars and Human Errors, there was my book, nice and prominent on their coffee table. We never came back to that family. No, they were wonderful. So we've been thinking together about some of the major influences, some of the major streams of life that had fed the seas, the rivers that have fed the seas in which we all swim. We've thought about René Descartes. We've thought about Immanuel Kant. Not that all of life can be reduced down to a couple of Western philosophers, but if you think of it this way, if you look at a landscape with mountains, and maybe you're halfway up a mountain, you see one mountain and you can see the next one, and it looks like it's fairly close to you. There's a lot of complex territory in between, but you get a little bit of the lay of the land by observing those mountains. And it may not be a direct line in between, but those are clearly dominant features of the landscape that influence everything around it. And so as we look back on Western history, what we've thought about in terms of Descartes and Kant were a couple of those mountaintops. Nothing is reducible down to them alone, and there's a lot of territory to cover between the two and certainly after Kant, but those were mountainous moments in Western history that have affected the way that we look at life today and the way that we look in the Bible, at the Bible in particular, and especially in the way that young adults have grown up in our culture. And as we've thought about what's effectively happened, largely but not exclusively influenced by their way of thought, is that we have removed the Christian God and the Bible from the horizon of souls who are seeking to understand the world and themselves. We've removed the Christian God and the Bible, as God's word at least, from the horizon of souls who are seeking to understand the world and themselves. And this is why, or at least partly why, as I mentioned in our first evening together, you can have this experience where you tell someone passionately about the Lord Jesus and you plead with that person to come to the Lord Jesus and be embraced by the Lord Jesus. And at the end of that conversation, it's simply, well, that's great. Seems to be working well for you. Not so much for me. And you're thinking, no, it's truth. It applies to you. It's not just what I think. And yet religion is considered as something purely private, just pragmatic. If it works for you, great. And so rising generations have grown up, as I've mentioned, not so much concerned about whether the Bible is inaccurate. We believe the Bible is impossible. God can't speak. Why would he speak? How can a being like God communicate by such humble means, especially when it's so full of contradictions, as goes the typical story? And so the Christian God and the Bible have been removed from the horizon of souls who are seeking to understand the world and themselves. That's their forced perspective, as we've thought about. And so where else are you going to go to understand the world and especially to understand yourself, except ultimately for yourself? And so we've thought about self-definition and how self-definition is the starting point. Reference to self is the starting point for understanding life. Here's a rhetorical question from Augustine with which I want to get into the meat of our stuff this evening. He writes this from the Confessions. Augustine writes, he asks, who has the art and power to make himself? What a profound question. Who has the art and the power to make himself? What we have done, friends, essentially, is we have cursed rising generations with the burden of godhood. When life's deepest questions are constantly referred to the self, when even the question of who am I at the most fundamental level of my being, what am I, when that question is always referred back to the self, we have cursed people with the burden they were never meant to bear, the burden of godhood. Again, Augustine, who has the art and the power to make himself? So in your outline, what we're doing and what we've done, and this is the unquestioned ethos of rising generations and their existence, is what I like to call godding, G-O-D-D-I-N-G. You've perhaps heard of adulting. I've never tried that personally, but godding. Okay. Acting as if we possess the significance, the authority, and the power of God. All those big picture, macro, deep definitional kinds of things, God-level territory, we've ascribed authority on those questions to ourselves. We essentially say these days what Jesus says of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, and we even talk like that. It's my truth, it's my reality. And we don't think that we're being claiming too much there because we're just trying to run our own lives. But if I have my truth and your truth disagrees with it, there's issues there, and we've got a cosmic clash of the gods happening. And in this way of life, it becomes ironically and horribly, and in a sense literally, self-centered. So on the one hand, we want to say being selfish is a bad thing, but the way that we've structured and ordered life is to have everything centered upon and flowing from the self. And so that's how things have happened. And this, I would say, is at least part, and a significant part, of why we have such trembling in our day. Think about it. Just getting very practical. A beautiful wedding was mentioned yesterday. And in it, two people come together based on mutual trust. Trust needs, of course, to be based on truth. How can trust survive, let alone thrive, when truth is no bigger than we are? If I am the center of truth, and if I can change my mind about something whenever I want to, even on the deepest issues of life, as we thought about last time, first of all, it means I can never be wrong. And so those of us who love our apologetics, especially presuppositionally, we're trying to catch people in internal contradictions in their worldview. For someone who centers truth in the self, there are no contradictions. Whatever I do is by definition true. And if I change my mind and think something the opposite tomorrow, it's still true because it's still me. And so you can understand, as I mentioned last time, why so many souls are trembling. Because when you disagree with someone who believes that way, you're not just disagreeing with an opinion, you're attacking their very personhood. How can trust survive in that kind of atmosphere when truth is no bigger than we are? If we can't trust anybody else because they might attack our truth, if we're always suspicious that one day they're going to turn on us and they're going to disagree with us, and then when we take one step darker and one step deeper and we begin to realize, well, wait a minute, how can I even trust myself? It is a very lonely and scary place to be. Because remember, God and his word have already been swept clean from the horizon. It's not an option. All I've got is me. And if I begin to doubt me, again, it's a very lonely place to be. And so you can understand, you know, professors, as school starts, professors are sometimes pulling their hair out about rising generations, and they feel it's a personal insult if we give them a bad grade. But again, remember, for so many, whatever they put out there, rhetorically, verbally, on paper, is not just their opinion from their point of view, it's themselves. It's like they're handing you their soul. And if you hand it back bleeding red from your red marker, they take it as a personal attack. Even if you can demonstrate that they are objectively wrong about this, that they did not do the assignment, you'll often hear, "But I thought this is what you meant, and so this is what I did." I had one student a couple of semesters ago, and he actually wrote a really good essay, but he just flat out told me when he handed it in, he said, "I read what you wrote, but here's what I wanted to write about," and he just kind of gave it in. And he didn't see really a problem with that, and it turned out to be a good essay, but there's just a way of thinking that processes everything through the self, so whatever the self puts out there is very vulnerable, and if we have any negative opinion about it, it's considered a personal and direct assault on our identity. And the reason why in the outline I say the kids are not okay is because we've taught kids to think this way very early on. For example, when we constantly refer them to their own heart for the answers to life's biggest questions. Look to your own heart for that answer. Well, that guarantees that whatever answers they come up with are going to be small and self-centered. And friends, it's a theft to give children answers that are philosophically smaller than their questions. They're trying to reach beyond themselves. Let me see if I can, young people, what is a question that you like to ask all the time that maybe you've heard adults tell you to stop asking? What do you think? It has three letters in it. Any thoughts on that? Maybe the adults can answer more quickly. What's the question kids are always asking? Yeah, exactly. I'm seeing some people mouth it. Why? 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 Just try to get a kid to stop saying why, or better yet, don't. Because why is a brilliant question. Why can wrap its arms around the universe? Why pushes shallow adults for deep answers? And I understand it can be done disrespectfully, and we don't want to do that. But we stifle kids' curiosity, and we crush their inquisitive hearts when, if we do answer the question, we keep referring them back to themselves and their own hearts for answers, when they are reaching out to go beyond themselves and to be pulled into something wonderful and bigger than they are, of which they are a significant part. Or we'll say things like this: "You can be anything you want to be." That statement is a viper. It's smooth and deadly. It sounds so encouraging. You can be anything you want to be, but that's just not reality. I would really love to be an NBA player. I really would. But any of you who have seen me on the court, I mean, in order to dunk a basketball, I need a trampoline and I need a crash cart standing nearby for what's inevitably going to happen. I'm just not that good. I'm not that fast. I'm not that smart in terms of basketball IQ. If someone encourages me, you can be an, it's just not reality. And yet we do this as if it's a gift to young people to free them, but in reality we're binding them and we're committing them to a lifelong struggle against reality when their personal truth meets up against an unyielding reality. It's a hard crash. And so more and more, we demand the legal right, as a human right, to actualize our personal truth, no matter what reality says otherwise. And one of the reasons I think we haven't seen more of the fallout is because things are happening at such a rapid clip these days, and we haven't yet fully reckoned with the consequences of living out our personal truth and trying to topple an unbending, unyielding reality. And again, we take it one step deeper as an intended encouragement when we say, not only you can be whatever you want to be, but you are whoever you say you are. Talk about a burden to put on people. How many of you, if you'd be willing to rotate a forearm and raise your hand, how many of you sometimes go up and down in your opinion of yourself? And I won't ask for a raise of hands on this, but some of us might spend a lot more time in the down section. And some of us, it might be really hard to talk us out of some of that darkness. But if I am what I say I am, if I am what I feel I am, and I'm not feeling so great about myself, again, it's a dark and lonely place to be. When that is not just my perception, but if perception is reality, that's who I am. And that's where we are today. Godhood is a burden we were never meant to bear. And so, skipping a few lines down, autonomy leads to aloneness and lawlessness. This idea that we are a law to ourselves leads to loneliness, and autonomy to aloneness, to keep the alliteration there. So that's where we are in so many ways. Let's think positively for just a few minutes here. Roman numeral 2 there, identifying and engaging our neighbor's image-bearing instincts. Because the question naturally comes up, or it should come up, well, how do we engage? Okay, how do we engage this dynamic? How do we engage hearts that have grown up with this as the unquestioned ethos of their existence? Remembering that, in a sense, the Bible has been swept away from their horizon. And I'm not talking apologetic method here necessarily, but just remembering this is the language that we're speaking. In any missionary endeavor, you need to know the language of the people to whom you are speaking. You need to understand their customs. You need to understand that when you say a certain word, someone else is going to hear it as something completely different. You may be speaking the absolute truth unequivocally and clearly, and yet if the person you're speaking to doesn't speak your language or understand your definitions, they're going to hear something completely different. So first of all, just recognizing the language difference, recognizing that words like God, or even a term like Jesus, or words like religion, can for some people be a trigger that reminds them of trauma. And that's not everybody, I realize that, but it's out there and it's real. And one of the most vivid illustrations I remember in my life of hearing this and recognizing this, when Evelyn and I, we met at college in Cedarville, Ohio, Cedarville University. Back then it was college. I've publicly repented for not going to Geneva several times. I'm not going to do that again. But we met at Cedarville, and we would go on Lord's Day mornings to inner city Dayton, to the Montgomery County Juvenile Detention Center, and we would kind of hang in the background of a worship service that was conducted by local pastors for the incarcerated youth. And then our responsibility was to go up on the units with the young men and the young women and just to talk about it, if they were willing to talk to us about it. And I'll never forget, you know, these wonderfully well-intentioned evangelists and preachers would come in and say, you know, God is a loving heavenly Father. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Biblical truth after biblical truth. And yet for so many of these incarcerated young men and women, Father was someone who showed up once a month, did terrible things at home, collected a check, drank himself into a stupor, and then was gone. And so in essence, what they're saying silently behind stone faces to these preachers is, okay, so you're telling me God is like my dad, and you want me to come to this person, this being. It was a complete disconnect of concepts. We've got to realize that we may well be speaking a language completely foreign to our hearer, even if we're using a common vocabulary. So that's step one in terms of engaging. And maybe not. Maybe the terms are well understood, but we at least have to explore the possibility that we're speaking in a different language. And then one of the things that we can do is remember that everyone with whom we are speaking is by definition an image bearer of Almighty God. And one of the things I love about Bovink's theology, and I would argue, this sounds like a ridiculously big statement, but I think it holds up. I think you can argue that Bovink is very faithful to our Reformed standards and confessions. And one of the things that Bovink loves to do is to talk up humanity. He's not one of those theologians who has such a dismal view of humanity that he preaches and writes in such a way that you'll hear something like this: you're nothing but a worthless wretch but Jesus loves you, and that's the good news of the gospel. That's just not biblical language. Our sin is severe, and yes, we are totally depraved. We are affected in the totality of our being by sin. Most fundamentally, we are image bearers, fallen image bearers. And God's image is so wonderful and so good that it shows up even through the veil of our sin. And we need to honor that in other people. And so Bavinck, really drawing on John Calvin, you know, Calvin is the one who's always labeled as just this doom and gloom pessimist when it comes to human nature. But Calvin calls out some of his peers and says, when it comes to the arts, when it comes to the sciences, it is an insult to God to degrade those disciplines and the people who practice them. We have to recognize the beauty and the glory of God in what those people, unbelievers as they are doing. And so that's where we begin, not with an unrealistic or a naive view of humanity. We've got our Calvinistic categories tight in terms of total depravity, but remembering that it is God's image that humanity bears. And so whatever is coming out of our fellow human beings, there's going to be something there. There's going to be a connection. There's going to be a common concern upon which we can build and move into with love and patience and presence, conversations that can tackle some tough topics. One quick example, as our time is drawing to a close, and of course I want to touch delicately on these issues, but one of the things that our culture has been in the throes of at lightning speed seemingly the last few years, the last decade or so, is of course the issue of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, therefore what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, what constitutes a legitimate marriage, and all those kinds of things. And once again, thinking of the language that rising generations have learned to speak about personal truth and personal choice and love is love and all these kinds of expressions that come from their convicted hearts growing up in this atmosphere, what are some inroads that we could explore in that kind of environment? And this is not by any means a foolproof method or some kind of technique, but one of the common concerns in all of this is going to be what's best for the kids. What's best for the kids? Think of the word dad, for example. Do we really want the word dad to be able to mean anything? More and more, and you can see it in the legal papers. I've got a friend who is a kind of a human rights parliament lobbyist up in Canada and who has argued cases before the Canadian Supreme Court. And he often keeps me up to date on what's going on up there because what's going on up there is often going to come through here. And this is back in like 2015 or so in Canadian courts and legislation, language of mother and father was already being removed. And parenthood consisted of an agreed domestic partnership with up to four adults, regardless of sex, gender, or actual marital status. This is on the books, literally on the books. And so we come back to the image-bearing instinct. Parents love their kids. They want to protect and provide for their kids. Is it really good for a word like mom or a word like dad to be rendered essentially meaningless? Again, was able to be at a beautiful wedding yesterday, and I remember, and I was telling Joel, the groom, at one point, I remember my own wedding day, and my wife, again, that first sight of your bride coming around the corner, coming down the aisle, is breathtaking. And Evelyn, as she was approaching me, was in tears, which is not necessarily the most encouraging thing for a fiancé to see. But as she was coming down the aisle, she was streaming. And later on, I found out why, and it did my heart a lot of good. It's because when she rounded the corner from her dressing room into the lobby area of the church, she saw her dad. And her dad, of course, hadn't seen her in her wedding gown yet. And once he did, he started to get choked up. And when he got choked up, she lost it. Because her dad, my kids call him Papa, meant and still means the world to her. It's a wonderfully close relationship. And so she was feeling all of that as she was approaching and getting ready, in a sense, to move families. So that made sense. Dad is a deep and meaningful term. And I'm speaking as a dad, but of course, mom is a deep and a meaningful term. And we want it to continue to mean something. So giving credit to Immanuel Kant, what he called the categorical imperative, real quick version of that, is it really good to take this idea that we can define terms however we want to and to play that out across society? Is it good for the term dad to be rendered meaningless? And yet that's what we're advocating for in so many ways with the term dad and mom. If anyone can be a dad, if anyone can be a mom, if any arrangement of consenting adults counts as fatherhood and motherhood, if we even use those terms anymore, we are, not by tragedy, but by deliberate design, setting up households in which some young people will never know what it means to say daddy. Now, in households, when dad is taken by tragedy or when dad's a deadbeat, people do their best, and Christian communities ought to surround and swarm and love. But what are we going to tell these kids who can't say dad? It's okay. Lots of kids don't have dads. No big deal. Of course it's a big deal to be without dad or to be without mom, and to pretend that it doesn't hurt and to pretend that those pains don't go down to the depth of their souls is an insult to them and to their human experience. Of course we come alongside. Of course people can get through it. And we love each other through the process. But to pretend that those terms and the ideas behind them are meaningless is an utter, literally, an insult to humanity. And so we can think through the image-bearing instincts and the implications of a life lived based on personal truth. I have come to the end of, and past the end of our time. I am sorry for my time management. Let me just end with this. Faith and life in the triune God, and in an age of self-definition, what we are inviting people to in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't do it simply in a person, like a you-centered way, come to Jesus because of all the benefits he'll give you. And yet, of course, there are these benefits. And one of the most beautiful benefits the Lord Jesus talks about himself is this idea of becoming who we were designed to be in our fullest sense. As I like to say, the youest you that you could ever be, the most authentic version of you, to use the buzz terms. Because in Jesus, what we have forever and increasingly is life free from godding, life free from the curse, life renewed, life that is true, in the way John loves to use that term true to mean something authentic and real and arrived. And so we look to Jesus as our life, the youest you that we can, that you can ever be, the true and the new us. And we think of those biblical connections. What kind of heavens and earth do we await? New heavens and a new earth. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. We talk about newness. We talk about truth and authenticity, unfettered by our selfishness, freed from what cursed creation to begin with. And so what we have as Christians is not an antagonistic message fundamentally, but rather a call to the one who is life, a capitalization upon image-bearing instincts and a reconciliation to the God of all reality. We find ourselves in a day of, well, I gotta skip that, sorry. Let's close. We are past time, I'm sorry, no Q&A, but I'm happy to talk afterwards if you have any questions. Could we close, please, by singing Psalm 98, Selection B? Psalm 98b brings us full circle to where we started in week one. Psalm 98b, creation celebrating the Creator.